One of the things that seems to be a real challenge is to get people to understand why they need to trust Jesus. I don't care who you are, lost person or Christian. It can be a real challenge because we want to trust ourselves in our own judgment. And the fact is, you know, our judgment's not too good, and our ability to discern things is not too good, because typically all of the decisions that we make, or what we judge to be right, wrong, so on and so forth, and it's usually based out of an evaluation of our circumstances, what's going on around us. And so therefore, we feel like we know more than what we really know. And it's a hard thing for somebody, especially somebody who is extremely educated, to accept the fact that when it comes to making the right decisions all the time, I'm talking about the kind of decisions that we're supposed to make, the right kind of decisions, that basically all humans are dumber than a dog. And that's all of you and me. You say, well, that's pretty insulting. I want my offering back. Well, now, wait a second. What does the Bible say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. All thy ways acknowledge Him. Don't lean to your own understanding. And if you do that, meaning acknowledge Him in all your ways and do not lean to your own understanding, He will be able to guide and direct you along the path He set before you. So therefore, we are dumber than a dog when it comes to making the right decisions unless we make the decision to trust in the Lord with all our heart. You understand what I mean? So left to our own devices, we will not make the consistently correct decisions that God wants us to make. So it's not that what I said was to be mean or insulting to us. It's the stark reality of our existence in this world. Now, I want to take you back and walk you through some things in Scripture to emphasize the need for all of humanity to trust in Jesus. To emphasize why all of humanity needs Jesus. And when I say all of humanity, I'm including both the lost and the Christians. Because many times what happens is when we accept Jesus Christ, it's almost like we stop there. And we think, well, I'm a Christian, I go to church, so everything is okay. No, you can be a Christian and attend church and still not be trusting in the Lord with all your heart. So go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And I'm going to show you some things in the Word today that I really believe will help you understand a lot about what's going on. In verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. All right, so what we see right here is that God's intention all along was for man to have God's life. That was never supposed to change, ever, no matter what. And so God released His life into man. Now here's man comes alive, and here's man on the earth. Man has the life of God, but not only does man have the life of God, man also has a relationship with God because he has that life. Everything was perfect. There was no sin. Everything was exactly the way that God wanted it. Because of that, man had the ability to make every decision the way that God wanted him to make every decision. But there is one drawback in all of this. The drawback, if you can call it that, is that God gave to man not only his own life, but he also gave to man what we call will. The ability to make decisions on your own. Therefore, having that will, even though we have the life of God, or man had the life of God, having that will meant that man was separate from God as far as control was concerned. Meaning that once God gave man will, God then could sit back, and the relationship between himself was man and man was not simply based upon man having God's life, but it was based also upon man wanting to know God, wanting to have that fellowship with him. He's already got a relationship based on the life, but now it's man wanting to have that fellowship. So then God gave man that will, and that will enabled man to constantly evaluate his circumstances and make decisions out of those circumstances. Now, one of the circumstances that man had, I'm talking Garden of Eden now, Adam and Eve, was that relationship and the fellowship that they had with God. Man was able to relate with God. You know, God in the garden, cool of the day, and so man could have, he had access to God. In Genesis chapter 3, here comes the devil. And he's referred to as, you know, serpent. He shows up and he starts providing Eve and also Adam, because the Bible says that Adam was with her. He provides information to them that they had never received from God. God said, don't eat of the fruit from this one tree. Well, the devil shows up and he says, go ahead and eat. And Eve says, oh, no, can't eat, can't touch, you know, we'll die and so forth. And then the devil says, you're not going to die. See, God told you that because he knows the moment that you eat, you're going to be like him. Problem was, they already were like him. God said, let's create man in our image, in our likeness. So they were already like God. Well, we have some conflicting information that's being presented. Now, at that moment, because man had been given a will, man had the ability then to go to God and say, okay, help me understand this. You know, you're the first one we met, so I need you to share with me, what about this over here? Go ahead and eat, and we'll be like you. And so, if he had done that, then God would have had the opportunity to say, Adam, Eve, now listen to me. I created you in my likeness and in my image. You already like me. This guy's lying to you. Don't listen to him. But Adam and Eve didn't do that. Instead, they both ate of that fruit. They evaluated their circumstances based upon information they had never previously had, and they accepted that information as being more meaningful and accurate than anything that they knew about God. Well, that led to sin. And the moment that they sinned is the moment that they had that spiritual death. Now, we're going to come back here to Genesis, but for the moment, I want to read something to you in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So what that is telling us is that in Genesis chapter 3, we see this deviation away from the plan of God and everything that he had originally wanted for man. Man had used his will to make a decision in opposition to the very things that God wanted for him. And because of that, sin entered into man. Man died, Adam and Eve died spiritually. And when they died spiritually, that spiritual death was then passed upon all men. In Genesis chapter 4, here's what we see. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. They're the ones that corrupted this. Not even the devil corrupted it. They corrupted it by virtue of the decision they made. From that point on, every subsequent generation received passed down to it that sin nature. So here we have Adam and Eve, and we have the very next generation. Now, that next generation was born into this world with a sin nature. Adam and Eve, they were created in this world without a sin nature, but they introduced it through their rebellion. Now, they have passed that sin nature down to their children. They taught their children about God. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Cain and Abel both knew they were supposed to bring sacrifices to God. They understood that process. Well, you know the story. Abel brings the right kind of a sacrifice, and Cain decides he doesn't want to. Cain makes a decision based upon the observation of his circumstances that God is going to be more pleased with what I choose to do as opposed to what God says is the right thing to do. And so Cain brings really good stuff, the fruit of the ground. He brings really good stuff to God as his offering. And God says, you know what? That all looks really good and it's very nourishing for your bodies and so forth, but I don't want that. That's not acceptable to me. And God says, look, if you do what's right, everything's going to be okay. Well, Cain, in his, you know, he evaluates the situation. And he says, okay, fine. You want a blood sacrifice? I'll give you one. And he went out and he killed his brother. And God came back and said, Cain, where's your brother? Where's Abel? And Cain said, what? Am I my brother's keeper? And God said, his blood cries out to me from the ground. And so Cain made a decision. This is what he was going to do. And here's the thing. This was just one generation removed from perfection. The very first generation. We're not talking about 10,000 years later. We're talking about the first set of kids. This is the first ones. Does that give you any kind of an indication as to how powerful and corrupting to the mindset the sin nature is? Because with that sin nature, you can't think straight. I don't care what you say, you can't think straight. You can now for us today, you can respond to a conviction of sin to be born again, but you can't think straight relative to the fullness of what God wants us to do. We come up with our own ideas and our own concepts. So here we see the very first generation, one generation removed from perfection, and it can't get it right. Half of that generation is messed up. And the half that's messed up does what? Kills the half that's doing what's right. And it hasn't changed yet. The generation that's not right is still trying to kill off the generation that's doing right. And you see it in the world today. Why should we be surprised when people tell Christians, you can't do this and you can't do that? Same old story that started with the very first generation after perfection. So here we have this sin nature being passed down from generation to generation. The problem is, Abel and Cain, they did not know how wrong they were. Even Abel, in offering the correct sacrifice to God, did not understand he had a sin nature. You're born with it. You're just born with it. You know, you look at certain animals and you try to figure out, how in the world can they survive without having, you know, fingers to grip things? Because they were born the way they are, and so they know how to do what they do with what they have. Now, look in Genesis chapter 6. Centuries go by. Centuries go by. And what started in that second generation, you know, if Adam and Eve were the first generation of humans, the second generation would have been Cain and Abel. What started in that second generation has multiplied and grown over the centuries. And we get to the point to where in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented God, or he was grieved, that he had made man on the earth over the circumstances and so forth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy the man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here we see that God looks down on earth and the Cain factor, which is really the sin nature, the sin nature magnified in the Cain factor has spread throughout basically all of known humanity at that time. And it's gotten to the point to where God looked down and he's waited, and he's waited, and he's waited to see, you know, give everybody a chance to turn it around. But they didn't, And Noah was the only one that found favor in the eyes of God. Now listen to me. Noah was the only one that found favor in the eyes of God. And if you pick this story up in verse 13, and God said, well, in fact, it says in verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. There's the Cain factor. And God looked upon the earth. It was corrupt. The flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. The earth is filled with violence through them. See that? It's coming out of them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Then he begins to give Noah the instructions to build the ark. So what happens is that God basically purges the earth of everybody but Noah, Noah's wife, Noah's three sons, and their wives. So you have eight people. That's it. Just eight. All of humanity is wiped out. Well, why is that? Because of how the sin nature had corrupted these people's mindsets, humanity's mindset, whatever the population was at that time. And God realized, yeah, they're going to kill the only righteous man on earth. the only good person on earth. They're going to kill him too. I've got to do something fast or all is lost. And so we have the flood. Now keep in mind, back with Cain and Abel, they had a knowledge of God. You had Adam and Eve who had been in the presence of God. They knew what had happened. They knew how they had blown it. So they have these kids. And they were doing everything they could, as far as we can tell, to share with those kids what was the right thing to do. That's how they understood, Cain and Abel understood about the sacrifices. So everybody alive at that time, the Adam and Eve time, everybody alive had the opportunity to know about God. Well, Cain rejected that, and he killed Abel. Well, then along came Seth, Adam and Eve's other son, one of their other sons. He was a good man, all right? So Abel gets replaced by Seth. But the problem is, Cain, he has separated himself. Because if you go back and read the whole story, Cain left. When he left, and he began having children and so forth, one thing he was not doing was raising them up in the admonition of God. He was raising them with the Cain factor. And that led to what we see here with Noah and the whole earth being corrupt, filled with violence and so forth. And God saying, all right, I've got to destroy all of this. And he started over. He started over with Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people. Now, when the flood was over, and you can jump over to chapter 9. When the flood was over, and we're not going to go back and read all of these scriptures. You can read this story later on back here in Genesis. The flood ends, waters recede, and they come out. And one of the first things that Noah did was offer sacrifices unto God. That's why they had extra, all the animals weren't two by two. They had some that were extras for the sacrifices. And so he begins offering these sacrifices when the flood is over. When he's offering these sacrifices, who's there with him? His wife, his three sons, and their wives. So the sacrifices are being offered unto God. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you. You saved us, you rescued us, and you know, may things be done right now, or whatever it was that Noah said at the time of the sacrifices, and his sons heard this. Now here's the point I'm making. At that point in time, once again, every human being on earth had an awareness of God, his love, his favor, his protection, and what he wants. All humanity knew it because there's only eight humans on earth at the time. They all knew it. Let's see what happens. In Genesis chapter 9, in verse 18, it says that the sons of Noah were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then it says Ham is the father of Canaan. Well, if you drunk down here, if you read down here, you see how Noah ended up getting drunk. It says that he was a husbandman, planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunk and he was uncovered in his tent. Now let's stop right there. How many of you have ever been around or you've raised grapes, grown grapes? It takes a long time for the vines to get to the place to where they're producing grapes that are good enough to make wine. You understand the process of what I'm describing here? In other words, It took some time for this whole thing to take place. In other words, they just didn't get off the ark and go pick some grapes. You understand what I'm saying? It took no. What's happening over this time? Noah's doing everything he can to maintain a sense of God, right? Now, I know it ends up talking about him getting drunk here. It says in verse 21, he drank of the wine, was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. I'll stop right there for a moment. Now, I've taught on this before. I won't go into a tremendous amount of detail on it. But in verse 22, where that phrase, saw the nakedness of his father, in the Hebrew, that is a phrase that is used, or I don't know if it's still used in the same way, but it was used at the time in reference to some type of perverse activity. All right? I'm just going to leave it at that. And so Ham saw the nakedness of his father. Well, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him, not what his younger son had saw, but what his younger son had done unto him. You see this? Yeah, it's gross. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren. Okay, now what's happened here? I want you to get a hold of this. It's very important you see this. Noah has three sons. They're all on the ark. They all get rescued. None of them die. Everybody else on earth dies. They come off the ark. Sacrifices are offered unto God. The focus is God. Totally God. And nothing and no one else. Ham is there as a witness of this. But the Cain factor is operating in Ham. And this Cain factor, no matter how long it took from the moment the ark landed and the sacrifices were offered until the time that the grapes were not only ready for harvest, but had been harvested and the juice mashed and out of the grapes and the wine fermented and so forth, no matter how long that took, this Cain factor is still operating inside of Ham. To the point to where his judgment is so clouded, and he has, even though he's still there with the family, he has so separated himself from everything that is of God that he, in his mind, reasoned, it's okay for me to do this to my drunk daddy. And so he did. When Noah realized it, he says, cursed be Canaan of Ham. Now, again, I'm not going to go into all this, but the implication is that Canaan, well, take a look real quickly. It says in verse 22, Ham, the father of Canaan. Now, Ham had other sons, but Canaan is identified here. And because of the way this is written, it indicates or seems to imply that Canaan was a witness to the things that took place. And so therefore, Noah begins to speak this, and it wasn't simply a matter of him saying, well, because you've done this, you be cursed. It was also a matter of Noah revealing to us the condition of that family line. This family line is cursed because they've turned their backs on God. Now, I want you to see something in chapter 10, with all of this in mind. In verse 1, these are the sons. Now these are the generations, the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, after this verse, beginning in verse 2, it starts giving us the lineage of these sons. And I want you to jump down to verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Mizraim, Phut, and Canaan. And if you look down in verse 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. Now Cush was the son of Ham. Remember this? You remember what we just talked about here. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now stop right there. One of the things that this passage we've just read implies is that Cain was a skilled hunter. You know, deer season, you know, he always brought back the biggest and all this other. But that's not simply what this is talking about. That phrase, and again, I've taught on this in the past, but that phrase is making reference to the fact that Nimrod was a man of violence, a man of cruelty. So when it's talking about he was a mighty man or a mighty hunter, it's not simply a matter of the guy could track down dinner and bring it home with no problem. It's also indicating that he was a man of violence and of cruelty, a hard, stern man, if you will. Now, with that in mind, look in verse 10. And the beginning of his, Nimrod's, kingdom was Babel. You see that? Now, what do we know about Babel? Look in chapter 11. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the men of the children of the men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build a city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon all the face of the earth. Okay, now, I'll capture this. Here's Nimrod. At the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. His kingdom contained Babel. Do you see this? You've got to see this process here. Nimrod was a man of violence, a man of cruelty. He was a hard and a stern man. In other words, he ruled with an iron fist, if you will. Now, it says that in chapter 11, that all these people that were in that kingdom, they all had the same language, and they all began speaking the same thing. Now, who do you think it was that was telling them what to say? Whoever's in charge. In other words, under the rule of Nimrod, these people were being forced into doing something. Well, the implication here is that they pretty well may have well complied with it anyway. But Nimrod was the son of Cush. Cush was the son of Ham. Ham was the one who had separated himself from everything godly, represented by his dad, Noah. And as this separation began, you see, it says they moved away. From whom were they moving away? Noah and everything godly that remained. And when they moved away, they began taking a look at themselves. And the way the King James puts this, I know it can sound kind of confusing and all, but basically what happened was this. They're looking at their situation, they're looking at themselves, and they have separated themselves from everything that is godly. And there is a cruelty, there is a militaristic mindset about them to bring about their control and their dominion. And God looks at them and he says, you know what? We got a bit of an issue with that group down there. Because this group is growing. It is expanding its territory, and we need to do something to put an end to this, because if we don't, then nobody will be able to stop them from doing what they want to do. Can you see how this is reminiscent to what happened in the days of Noah? How that this the Cain factor is spreading now, and they're taking over again, and again it's by violence and force. And so God says, if we confuse their language, because he'd already made a promise to Noah, I will never again flood the earth the way I did this. So he says, okay, now what are we going to do? We've got to do something to put a stop to this, or it's going to happen all over again. He says, so here's what we're going to do. We will confound their language. We will bring about confusion in their midst, so they will not be able to communicate and continue doing what it is that they want to do. Now, I want to point something out to you. One of the things that they were doing. If you take a look in verse 4, And they said, go to, let us build us, number one, a city, and number two, a tower. So the tower was going to be in the midst of the city. Now, what was significant about the tower? Well, in the King James, the way that it's written, it says, whose top may reach unto heaven. Do you see the two words, may reach, in italics? Okay, let's read it without those two words. Whose top unto heaven. In other words, what this is saying is, we're going to have this city, and in this city, the city is going to be our primary place of living. It will be like our capital. In the city is going to be a tower. The tower is going to be the focal point of the city. On top of the tower, it will be like unto heaven. Now, what did Lucifer say about himself? He said, I will have a throne like unto the Most High. Did he not? So here they say, we're going to have this tower, and on top of this tower, it will be like heaven. In other words, they had heard, it had been passed down to generations from Noah to Ham, a concept of a superior deity. You understand what I'm saying? But this bunch had drifted away and separated themselves from the truth that Noah had been teaching. And now what they're saying is, we're going to do it our way. And we're going to create a religious system. The tower is going to be the focal point of our religious system. And the top of that tower is going to represent the seat of God, the God that we worship. And we're not talking about the God of Noah now. You have to understand this. And so God looks down at this, and what he sees is a group of people who have a religion. This religion is being governed by force, brutality, and a militaristic mindset. And this religion is building a tower to be the focal point of what it does. And then God says, to stop this thing from spreading and taking over humanity, I'm going to confuse their languages. And it says in here, well, let's just read it. I want you to see this. It says, verse 8, the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. You see that? The face of all the earth. Now, here's what happened. They went to bed one night, everybody speaking the same language. Woke up the next morning, this bunch over here, all of a sudden they got weird. But they don't think they're weird. They think they're normal. They think everybody else got weird. Because all these different groups of people, they're speaking different languages. And they can't communicate. You know, we got to build this tower. You know, give me a hammer. And so they give them a bologna sandwich. I mean, they have no idea what they're asking for. And so what happened was, the people that spoke this language began to separate themselves and scatter to a particular area of the earth. And the folks that spoke this language, they scattered over here. And the people that spoke this language, they scattered over here. You see the process. Do you know what I have just revealed to you? I have just shown you in Scripture the source of every pagan religion on earth. What was it they were building in that city? A tower. Now think with me. All over the earth, you find pagan religions who have built towers. Where do you think the pyramids came from? Where do you think the idea for the pyramids in Egypt? But then you go over to the Aztec groups where they lived, and the Mayans, and what do you find? You find pyramids over there. You find buildings or towers like that all over the earth. And not only that, it's not just the towers, but you find the mounds that have been built for the worship of the different people groups. I mean, right here in this area where we are, we have the different Indian mounds. Where do you think the idea came from that? It all goes back to what was happening right here in Genesis chapter 11. This is where it started. These people didn't just come up with these ideas on their own. They carried it with them as they were scattered throughout the earth. Now, here's what's happened. You have all these people with all these different pagan religions. The problem is everybody started. They all can trace their roots back to the same point, and that is Noah. righteous Noah. Everybody had this concept, or at least it was passed on to them, about God and so forth. All right, well, let's jump ahead a few thousand years. Turn over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And in here in verse 3, Jesus is speaking, he's talking to Nicodemus, and he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb?" And Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." So God is looking down on humanity and he sees the problem. He knows what's going on. So he says, look, the only way that we can remedy this is to do what we can to get man all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and what he had planned. And so therefore, God says, I got to send my son down there to begin this process, for this whole process to take place. So he sends Jesus down, and Jesus shows up and he looks at Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, I'm going to paraphrase the words of Jesus. You need to understand, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus says, but I'm born again. What are you talking about here? I mean, I know how I was born. He says, no, you're missing it. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. And Nicodemus kind of struggled with this one, trying to figure this whole thing out. And the thing is, Jesus was revealing to Nicodemus part of the problem with that whole, the whole mindset of the Jews. You say, what are you talking about? Look over in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In verse 39, Jesus says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Now here's what's taking place. The Jews had tried their best to retain what had been passed down from Noah. I'm talking about the God awareness in their mind. God came along and he gave them the law. And over the time that they had the law, from Moses up until the time Jesus shows up, something happened over those years. They began to think having the law is what causes us to have God's life. You understand what I'm saying here? And Jesus shows up and he says, no, you don't understand. Nicodemus, you know, all the pagans over there that have their pyramids and their towers and their mounds. And remember throughout the Old Testament, God kept telling the Jews, tear down the high places, tear down the high places. Remember that? It all started back there with Babel. And he says, you know, Nicodemus, you guys have looked at them and you have thought that, oh, those pagan people, God hates them and so forth. But what you have done is you have made a tower out of the law. And he said, the law and the prophets have been pointing you to me the whole time. But you've made your Tower of Babel out of the law and the prophets. He said, search the Scriptures. You think because you have them as Jews, that's what's given you the life of God. He says, no, they've been pointing to me the whole time. So here they were, they had this mindset, and the whole world has this mindset that we can develop a religious system that will get us to God the way we want it. And I don't need what it is that you say to me. I need what I determine is the right thing for me. And that's been the pattern ever since Genesis chapter 3. Man has continually made these decisions. This is what we'll do. Even if I say I don't want to believe in God, even if I say I don't want anything to do with God, that's still a form of religion because you've made yourself your own tower. You've made yourself your own high place. And you're actually worshiping yourself. Now look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In verse 12 it says, neither is there salvation in any other, speaking of Jesus, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what we have right here is God in His Word saying, look, you can have your mounds, you can have your towers, you can have your pyramids, you can have any form of religion you want, but the bottom line is this, under heaven, which means everything that exists, there is only one way that you're going to make it to me. And the reason you don't fully understand that is because you have drifted so far away from the original intent in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And because I've given you free will, you have determined in your own mind what is and is not right. See, the whole concept of going to heaven and God and the devil and hell, it originated here in this book with what you might call our religion. No other religion came up with this. Other religions have variations of it, just like other religions have variations of their towers and of their mounds. Other religions have variations on the theme. And this is one of the reasons why so many people say, well, you know, how do you know which religion to trust? Well, outside of the Bible, even history, historical writings, indicate that a lot of these things I'm sharing with you have taken place over the years. And I, you know, we won't even begin to try and get into that today. But the point I'm trying to make is, God has made provision for us to get back to the way He originally intended. And the Bible says that there's only one way, and that is through Jesus. Now, if you look over in Revelation chapter 20, remember when I shared a little bit earlier, I showed you in John chapter 3, where Jesus made that statement, you must be born again. So what happens is this. Jesus has said in the Word, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. It's Jesus. This is it. So God has made provision for all men. Acts 4:12, all men, everybody, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've been worshiping, God's made this provision. He says, look, you messed up in your minds. I mean, you're in such a confused state, you simply do not understand the magnitude of how messed up you really are. But I made provision for this, and I'm going to help you. I've given you my Son Jesus as the answer. Now, if you will put your faith in my Son, accept Him as your Lord and Savior, let Him change the problem that is in you, which is the sin nature, He says, then you will be my child. And not only will you be my child, but your name will be written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Jesus makes reference to the Book of Life in another place. In Revelation chapter 20, John is writing this, the Apostle John. And in verse 11 it says, and I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So what we see is God has given to every one of us the opportunity to get things made right in us. And a lot of people say, well, if God was a God of love, you know, why does He do this? Why does He do that? Why didn't this happen? How come He didn't? And so on and so forth. No, you've got to understand something. He's made provision. He loves us, and He's given us Jesus as the provision. He's given us Jesus as the way to deal with these things. But if you don't put your trust in Him, how can you expect God to bail you out all the time? He bailed humanity out back there with Noah when he flooded the earth, when the earth was filled with violence. He bailed the earth out again a couple of generations after Noah when he confused their languages. God has been working in our midst the whole time. And people have missed this. That's because we want to define God's working according to our standards. If God loved and if God cared and if God did, then He would do it this way. Well, my question is, how did you come up with this way? If it weren't for this book right here, you wouldn't have a revelation of God. You wouldn't have a revelation of who He is at all if it weren't for this book right here. So therefore, how did you come up with this is the way God would do it? If your conclusions are not based completely and totally upon the content of this book right here, then you have come up with a conclusion about God that is based upon observations outside of Scripture. And the moment that you make conclusions about God outside of Scripture is the moment that you have made conclusions that are in error about God. And God has said right here in the Word, I've given you my Son. My Son is the way for you to make it through in this life. And not only to make it through in this life, but also once you have died in this world, your name will be written, will have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And when you die, you will then, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, be entered into eternal presence with me. But if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. There's no hope for you. You say, well, I don't understand. That sounds like a pretty mean thing to do. Wait a minute. Hold on here. If I were God, I would think it'd be a pretty mean thing for you to reject everything He's done for you through Jesus and say, I don't need it. I'll do it my way. So which is the meanest? A God who's put up with you all these years and still made provision for you through Jesus? Which is the meanest? A God that's done that, or you who says, I really don't need it. I can do it my way, and God is still supposed to accept me into His presence. See, you can't even say that. He should still accept me into His presence. He should still accept me into heaven. Because what you're talking about is something that is revealed here in the Bible. So if you're going to talk about going to heaven, you need to find out how God wants you to get there. And God said the only way you can make it here is to put your faith in my Son Jesus, because Jesus was the sacrifice for your sins. And you've got to believe in Him. Now I want you to see something else. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to use a verse in this book, 1 Thessalonians, to establish a truth. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, look here in verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know I'm kind of lifting that out of its setting, but I'm doing it for a purpose. God has not appointed humanity to go to hell. God has not appointed humanity to experience His wrath. God has appointed us to salvation through Jesus Christ. But now here's the thing. We have to go all the way back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 to understand why it is not everybody gets salvation. It's because of that will thing I brought up. We have the ability to choose. So therefore, God's up in heaven. He's saying, hey, humanity, listen to me. I have not appointed any of you to go to hell. I have not appointed any of you to spend eternity in the lake of fire. What I have done is made provision for you to have salvation, and that provision is through my Son, Jesus Christ. So I did not predestine any of you to go to hell. If you want to say it like this, predestination, God has predestined everybody to go to heaven. The problem is, until we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can never fulfill our destination. You understand what I'm talking about here? So therefore, God has said, look, I haven't appointed you unto wrath. I haven't done that. Don't you listen to those people that say otherwise. The problem is, I am totally dependent as God. I am totally dependent upon your will as to whether or not you are a participant of this salvation, a recipient of this salvation, a person who lives in this salvation. Now look over in Romans chapter 10. In verse 9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. See that? So God hasn't appointed us to wrath. He has appointed us unto salvation, but we have to call upon the name of the Lord if we want that salvation. And see, what happens is you've got a lot of people that have said, well, I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Yeah, but you never called upon the name of the Lord. It's one thing to say, yeah, Christmas, birth of Jesus, He's Son of God, and you know, Easter, He went to the cross and died. And all. Yeah, there are a lot of people who believe that. But they have never called upon the name of the Lord. And the only way that you're ever going to call upon the name of the Lord is if you come to the place of admitting, yeah, I've got sin in my life. I am wrong before God. I have done things that are wrong. I have committed sin. I've done things that are opposed to the very essence and character of who God is. I am a sinner. You have to come to that place before you will really call upon the name of the Lord. And I'm telling you right now, there's a bunch of people who have walked to the altars and church services, you know, to be born again. Or at the in the prisons, who have prayed what we call the sinner's prayer. And the only reason they've done that is to get you off their back. They want you to quit bugging them. So they figure, okay, here's the best thing I can do to get you to leave me alone. Yes, dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Come into my heart. And they say, but they're not calling upon the name of the Lord. You know what? If you call me, you have to put forth effort to do it, do you not? You have to pick up the phone. You have to, you know, we can't say dial anymore. You have to punch in the buttons. You understand what I mean? You have to put forth effort to call me. Likewise, if you're going to call upon the name of the Lord, you have to put forth effort to do it. What that means is you have to come to the place of admitting, yeah, I am a sinner. And the thing is, every one of us that have called upon the name of the Lord, we knew we were sinners. We knew. I remember, man. I remember. I was raised in church. Raised in church. Heard about Jesus. And I even remember I prayed to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but I turned my back and I walked away from Him. And I got into a bunch of stuff that I've shared before. I mean, there was nothing about God nothing in me that resembled anything about God. And I knew I was wrong, but I clearly, distinctly remember the day that I was back in church years later. I was on my knees in front of that chair. They had chairs in that particular sanctuary. I was on my knees in front of that chair, and I just began to pray, God, I know I can't keep living like this. I know this is wrong. I know I've got sin. I know I've walked away from You. I know I have. And God, I'm sorry. And I repented before Him, and I made the effort to call upon Him, and I prayed the sinner's prayer all over again because I wanted to be sure everything was right between me and God. And you know what? He took me in. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You've got to call upon Him and know why you're doing it. You ever had anybody call you on the phone and you answer and say hello and they say, what do you want? You say, wait a minute, you called me. Yeah, well, what do you want? No, you called me. Well, why did I do that? Well, I don't know. I've never had a phone conversation like that. When I call somebody, there's a purpose for it. When I call upon the name of the Lord, there is a purpose for it. It's because I wanted my life to change. I wanted things to be different for me. This is why you need Jesus. He's the only hope you have. Well, you carry that forward. And people who have accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it's like we think we're on easy street now. And I don't mean that we're going to, you know, be abundantly wealthy and all that. What I'm talking about is like, well, I've called upon the name of the Lord. I got born again. And okay, well, that's the end of it. No, that's not the end of it. That's not the end of it. Because even for us who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we need to be calling upon the name of the Lord on a daily basis. For His wisdom, for His guidance, for His direction, for the manifestation of the fullness of His life, for His peace, for His joy, for His strength, for everything that He has promised unto us, for everything that we have inherited as joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We need to be calling upon the name of the Lord continually to experience an ongoing growth in this relationship that we have with Him. You can't just get born again and sit there. Well, you can get born again and just sit there the rest of your life and do nothing. But that's not what it's all about. Why do you need Jesus? Number one, you need Jesus. If you've never accepted Him, He is your only hope. And I've given you a very short, you know, summary of human history to help you see this. I've given you a revelation this morning of where all these pagan religions have come from. And why there is so many times a common denominator, common factor among all these religions. I've shown you a pattern in Scripture, but I've also shown you the answer. And the answer to your lost condition, to that sin nature condition, is Jesus. And your answer after accepting Jesus, your answer to be able to live a life that is victorious in this world, is still Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life, not just for salvation, but for daily living as a child of God. This is why you need Jesus. Now, if you're here today or you're watching and you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you know on the inside whether you have or not. You know, you say, well, I believe in Jesus. We've already talked about that. You say, well, I pray to Him. Well, a lot of people pray to Him. But have you called upon the name of the Lord? He loves you so much. Loves you so much, He's made provision for you through Jesus Christ. Now, you know if you've called upon Him. You know if you have. I know you believe that He's the Son of God and all that other. But you know whether or not you have truly, genuinely called upon Him for salvation. You know that in your heart. And right now, where you are, whether you're sitting here, whether you're watching, whether you're listening to this, this is the moment you need to make a decision. Do you want Jesus in your life? Do you want to be born again? Do you want the sin removed? Do you want the new life that He is offering? Do you want your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I've already showed you where your destination will be if you reject Him. Right now, if you want Jesus, you can have Him. You can have the salvation He's offering. And I'm going to lead in a prayer. And it's a prayer to receive Jesus. It's a prayer to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. And all of you that are here right now, I'm not even going to ask, you know, if you want to accept Jesus, raise your hand, because you know whether you want to or not. I'm going to lead in a prayer. And those of you watching, you know whether you want to or not. And I'm telling you from experience, it's worth it. Whether God ever makes you a pastor or an evangelist or whatever His call would be for you, trust me, just knowing Jesus as your Savior is worth it. It's worth it. So I'm going to ask everybody in here, if you would, please just bow your heads. And those of you watching, listening, if you're at a place where you can do this, to bow your head, you know, you do the same. And I'm going to lead in this prayer. And if you truly want to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you want this day to be your day of salvation, you pray this prayer along with me. Now, the folks here in the congregation, I'm asking them to pray with me as well as encouragement for you. So just pray this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. And I really don't understand how bad my condition is. But I want to make it right. Right now, Jesus, I don't want the sin nature anymore. I want your life. And so, Jesus, according to the Bible, I call upon your name. Jesus, come into my life. Change my life. I want your life. I want to be saved. And I receive you now. And I receive salvation. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Give me every gift of the Spirit the Father wants me to have. I thank you for my salvation. And I praise you that today I am born again and my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In your name, Jesus. Amen.